Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. It is time for us to open our Bibles this morning. And the title of today's message is Unquenchable Fire. Unquenchable Fire. You know, I've been spending a lot of time in my backyard lately, and we have the fire pit back there, and I've been burning a lot of stuff back there. It seems like in our yard there's always something to burn. There's sticks and limbs and all sorts of yard refuse, and I tell you what, the flame comes in handy for that. It gets rid of all that stuff you don't want around. So I've been spending a lot of time around fire, and that makes you think about fire sometimes. And we're going to look at what the Bible has to tell us about unquenchable fire. Now, this is an important topic. It's something that we need to take note and take notice of, because the unquenchable fire of God is something that is going to affect every single person in one way or another. We're going to look at this. We're going to be opening to Mark chapter 9 to begin with. And before we read even one verse, we do need to pray one more time. Father in heaven, we come to thee in prayer this morning, thank thee for thy holy word. We thank thee, Lord, for thy promises and for thy encouragement and for thy instruction that we find in thy holy word. We thank thee, Lord, for all that thou hast shown us, and we pray that thou would show us new and marvelous things from thy scripture. We pray that thou would inspire us here today. We pray that thou would move upon us by thy spirit, and let thy spirit work in each and every person who is here in this building and every person who is listening online. Open our hearts, make us ready to receive thy scripture. Give us the ability to discern and understand thy word, for without thee we can do nothing, but we know that through thee we can comprehend and understand. We pray, Lord, that thou would give us that ability here this morning and help us as we embark on this journey through thy word. We pray that every line, every verse would have a deep impact on our hearts, our minds, and our souls. And we pray that thou would lead us here today. We ask that there be no hindrances here whatsoever, but we bind and we break any force of darkness or any hindering power that would dare come against us, knowing full well that thou art sovereign, thou art God Almighty, there is none like thee, and there is none beside thee. We pray that thou would be with us here this day, and we pray that thou would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that would perceive and understand. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Mark chapter 9. And as I was looking at this, it always amazes me how Scripture fits so well together. It's like pieces of a puzzle, and you put all of the pieces together so you can see the complete picture. And ultimately, the theme of Scripture is Jesus Christ. We need him. You can read the entire Old Testament, and you see people, and even God's best, even those who loved the Lord the most, even those who were faithful, often failed. Well, I shouldn't say often, but they did fail on notable occasions. Some of the finest examples you find: Abraham, Moses, David. They all had their flaws. They all did things improperly at times. So you look at the Old Testament, and it points forward to Jesus Christ. It reveals to us something very important, that we desperately need a Savior. And of course, the Jewish people, the Israelites, they're supposed to be the best that humanity had to offer. But we know that as a society and a people as in general, they turned their back on God. They turned away from him. And they kept backsliding and falling into sin. They were supposed to be the best that humanity had to offer, but they failed too, as a society, as a people in general, which just goes to show we desperately need a Savior. It was pointing forward to the Messiah who would come, Jesus Christ. He came and he changed the world. And now we have the benefit of being able to look back at what he did for us in dying for our sins on the cross of Calvary and rising again from the dead. That's why we're here today, because of what Jesus Christ did. So you can read the New Testament, you can read those Gospels, you can be inspired by the words and the works of Jesus Christ, the miracles that he did, his inspiring sermons, his teaching, And then you can read the book of Acts, and you can read all of the epistles, and you can read the book of Revelation, and it tells you what happened after Jesus came, and Revelation tells us what's going to happen at the very end. But Jesus is the focal point of Scripture. He is what makes it meaningful. We're going to look at Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and we're going to start with verse 33. In verse 33, it says, "And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, 'What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?'" Jesus already knew what they were disputing because he knew all things, and he knew what people were thinking before they said it. So you can be sure he knew what they were disputing. But, you know, they would walk a lot. They'd travel a lot. They'd go from place to place as Jesus would minister. And they would go from Galilee, sometimes through Samaria, down into Judea. And they'd go to Jerusalem. There was a lot of traveling. It was a lot of walking. And as they walked, you can imagine that these young disciples that Jesus had, some of which were probably late teens, early 20s, they would get into some lively conversations along the way. And they were competitive, as you can imagine. If you've got 12 male disciples, young men, there's going to be some competition between them. So they were disputing something among themselves. What was it? Verse 34, "But they held their peace." They were embarrassed. They didn't want to say what they were talking about. "For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down." Take note of this. This is important. Jesus sat down. Why is this important? Because he was a rabbi. He was a teacher. He was a master. And when you had a teacher or a rabbi sit down, it means that he was about to teach. It means he had a lesson for his students. "And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, 'If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all.'" You know what's remarkable about this statement? Jesus Christ, despite being God manifest in the flesh, despite being Almighty God, he came in the form of a servant to minister to the people. And he set the example for us. Not only that, but what does the book of Revelation tell us about Jesus? He's the first and the last. But here the point he's making is that those who want to be the greatest must be as the last, as servants. "And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them," now we don't know how old this child was, but it must have been quite young, as it was small enough and light enough to be held in the arms of Jesus. And what a blessing that was for that child. To be held in the arms of Jesus, literally. Now, why did he choose to use a child as the example here? You know, he taught his disciples that they needed to come to him like children. They needed to be as little children. And why is that? What is it about little children especially? Children are not threatening. You know, if you saw a young child, a five-year-old, walking down a dark alleyway, you wouldn't be afraid of that child. And children, young children especially, they get better at it as they get older. But when they're quite young, they are terrible liars. They are terrible at deceiving. So Jesus here, he's using this example. He's saying that we should live our lives in a way that we will not be fear, we will not cause fearfulness for others, and we will not be deceptive. Well, we will be like children. So he took this child, and it says in verse 37, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And of course we know that he came in his Father's name, and he said, I and the Father are one. So yes, if you want to know the Father, you have to go through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. But here he's saying, if you receive even this little child in my name, it's as if you're receiving me. And so we receive one another and we lift one another up. We're called to help one another. We're called to edify. Edify means to build up. And we're supposed to do that for one another as the body of Christ. We are all his people. And just as he was a servant of all, we are called to serve one another. Verse 38, and John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us. Well, this person they saw casting out devils in the name of the Lord Jesus was not an official disciple of Jesus from what we can tell here. He was not one of the 12. But obviously this was a man who had great faith. He believed on the name of Jesus. So Jesus had to correct his disciples here. Verse 39, but Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. In other words, he's telling them he's on our side. Even if he's not necessarily one of the 12 disciples or in the inner circle or close to that group, he's not an adversary. Now, compare that to what happened in the book of Acts chapter 19. You remember the story? There were some vagabond Jews, exorcists, and they saw devils being cast out in the name of Jesus, and they thought they'd try it. You know, in Acts chapter 19, verses 13 through 16, it says, then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. Well, now that's secondhand, isn't it? And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Notice the contrast between these two stories. You have a man casting out evil spirits in Jesus' name, and Jesus allows it. He's saying, forbid him not, because he was a true believer. But then you had these vagabond Jews who just thought they'd give it a try. They saw Paul doing it. They said, well, we'll try it. Well, the name of Jesus did not belong to them. They could not use it. So the devils had no respect for it. Oh, and it's interesting, too, what they said. Jesus, they knew Jesus. Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are ye? Which is interesting because it shows that the devils not only know Jesus, but they also know his people. Back in Mark chapter 9, it says in verse 40, for he that is not against us is on our part. Verse 41, for whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. You know, it seems so trivial. A cup of cold water, but, you know, sometimes it's not. You might be very thirsty, and then it's not trivial, is it? But even when you do something that seems so simple, the Lord takes note of it. Continuing on in Mark chapter 9, in verse 42, It says, and whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Well, now that's quite a statement. That would be offensive to a lot of people today. That if you offend a little child that believes on Jesus, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. In other words, Jesus is saying that is what is deserved. And I tell you what, when people practice the barbaric and heinous practice of abortion, that is offending the little ones, and God hates it. Verse 43, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Well, now this is interesting already. Jesus here is using an example. He's saying there's really nothing worth going to hell for, and anything that would prevent you from going to heaven should be removed from your life. Now, hopefully you wouldn't have to actually remove your hand to prevent sinning, but rather remove whatever it is from your life that would cause you to sin with your hands. That's a much easier way to go. But what Jesus is really emphasizing here is do whatever is necessary to avoid hell. Do what is ever necessary to avoid burning in the fire that shall never be quenched. Verse 44, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Fire is not quenched. It keeps going and going and going. And it's interesting here that Jesus here says, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. I think that worm is really a metaphor for the pain and the regret that you feel in hell that never stops or goes away, that shame, that heaviness. Oh, if only I had made the right choice when I could have. It just doesn't go away. Verse 45, and if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Well, now it sounds to me like hell is real. And Jesus talked more about hell than anyone else. I know people don't want to believe in it. And everybody wants to believe in heaven, but they don't want to believe in hell. But the Bible teaches hell. Jesus teaches hell. And there are consequences for unrepented sins. Sins you have not repented of. When you repent of your sins, he takes those away. And then you don't have to suffer the consequence of hell. Isn't that nice? Isn't that wonderful? You know, God could have made it a lot harder for us. But he gave us this wondrous plan of salvation and this free gift of salvation through grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God. Verse 46, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Notice here, Jesus specifically mentions in these examples the hand, the feet, and the eye. And that is what people commonly use for sinning. The hand, their feet, running to mischief, running to sin, and the eye. But Jesus here is saying, do whatever it takes to get rid of the sin in your life. He's not telling you that you have to literally go and pluck your eye out. The far better option is to remove what causes offense to your eye. Remove that. Verse 48, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For everyone shall be salted with fire. Look at this. Note this in verse 49. The unquenchable fire of God affects everyone, even those who avoid hell. The fire of God is still going to have an impact on your life. Why and how? We're going to talk about this. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. You know, in the old covenant, when you offered a sacrifice, you would salt it. Now, what's amazing is when you look at the scriptures and you see how it works together. We don't offer animal sacrifices anymore in the new covenant, but are there sacrifices? Romans chapter 12, verse 1 tells us, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So the sacrifice becomes what we do in our daily lives, in our walk with Christ. And that's reasonable when you consider what he has done for us. And then if you look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, it says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now this is where it really gets amazing. We're living sacrifices. We offer sacrifices of praise to God from our lips, the fruit of our lips. And then what does it say in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6? Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. So yes, we are called to be living sacrifices, seasoned with salt. And this applies very well to what we're reading here in Mark chapter 9. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. You know, there's nothing more disappointing when you're sitting down. Well, I shouldn't say nothing, but it is a big disappointment when you're sitting at the table and you pour some salt on your food and it's really old salt that has no flavor. It doesn't help. It doesn't change. It doesn't enhance your food. So we need to make sure that we are salt and light in this world and that we do not lose that effectiveness. We don't want to lose our saltiness, so to speak. But notice, take note, Jesus here is teaching the unquenchable fire of God is going to affect everyone one way or the other. Now, let's turn to Malachi chapter 3. It is the last book in the Old Testament, so it's easy to find. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, and starting in verse 1, it tells us, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, something you should note in verse 1 here in Malachi chapter 3 is that it's actually talking about two messengers. The first messenger being spoken of is John the Baptist, the forerunner to Jesus Christ. His job was to prepare the people to receive the coming king. That's what the messenger would do, would prepare the way for the king. That's what John the Baptist came for. And Isaiah 40 also speaks of this. But notice here, it talks about another messenger in this same verse. Messenger of the covenant. Who is that? That is Jesus Christ. It says here that Jesus would suddenly come to his temple. And what happens? Verse 2, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. You might wonder, what fuller's soap, what's that? Well, in ancient times, fullers were responsible for cleaning and processing cloth, often using alkaline substances like ashes from certain plants, and they would remove impurities and oils from the cloth. So their job was to cleanse. And a refiner's fire is one who would take the silver or the gold and burn it in the fire to burn away any impurities. What the scripture here is telling us is that Jesus is going to come like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap to cleanse all of the impurities in our lives. Verse 3, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord and an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. Oh yes, the Lord was going to come suddenly to his temple, and there was going to be some purifying happening. And what was going to do it? The unquenchable fire of God. You know what it says in Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 50? I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Jesus said that he was come to send fire on the earth. Now, that unquenchable fire is going to affect everyone one way or the other. There is unquenchable fire of hell, and then there's also the unquenchable fire of God that purifies us. And you know what that word baptize means? It means to be fully whelmed. So when you're baptized with fire, you are fully whelmed by that fire of God. You know what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 through 29? Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. It says God is a consuming fire. But this is where it really gets remarkable. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Moses, the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. You know the story. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 through 4, it says, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. Now this is a remarkable thing. God, a consuming fire, was present in that bush, but that bush was not consumed. And that was pointing forward to Jesus and the new covenant and what he would do for us in putting the fire of God within us. So that fire burns within us, but we are not consumed. John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 through 12, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and starting in verse 1, it tells us, And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. By the way, I didn't plan this way, but Pentecost is actually coming up very soon. Because Pentecost means 50, and it occurred 50 days after Passover. So it's actually going to be this next week. Perfect timing, right? And it was called the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. During the Feast of Weeks, an offering of the first fruits was made at the time. The first loaves of the new grain were offered on the altar on that day. And God would pour out his Spirit on his people as the first fruits of the believer's inheritance, which we're going to read about right now in Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Oh, this is what was spoken of in the book of Malachi, when that refiner's fire would come suddenly to his temple. Verse 3, And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. What was the first thing they saw before they spoke? Cloven tongues like as of fire, the refiner's fire, the unquenchable fire of God. These faithful people of God were being filled with the Spirit of God. They were being given that unquenchable fire, and yet, despite God being a consuming fire, they were not consumed by that fire. They were purified by it. Verse 5, And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, that means confused, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Well, this was a remarkable miracle. They were speaking in tongues. They were speaking languages that they had never learned before. And they were all praising and glorifying God as a witness to people who had come from all over in honor of Pentecost. They all heard Jesus being glorified. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Well, now this is impossible. And yet it happened, because nothing is impossible with God. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. You know, it's interesting when you go to the book of Romans and you read it, you realize Paul had never been to Rome. Paul did not found the church in Rome. He wanted to go there. It was his desire. He eventually did get there. But when he wrote that book, he hadn't been there yet. And yet there was a church that had Gentile believers and Jewish Christians alike. And how did that happen? Because they were at Pentecost when the Spirit of God fell. Strangers of Rome, Jews, and proselytes. Proselytes, referring to those who were not natural Jews but converted to it. Verse 11, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Oh yes, they were confounded. What is happening? What is going on? How is this possible? Now, and verse 13 tells us, others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. One of the things you'll find is that when God's Spirit starts to move, the devil tries to undermine it. And one of the ways he does that is by inspiring people to mock and scoff at it. We see the devil trying to do this here, inspiring others to mock what is happening. Accusing the men of being drunk. These men are full of new wine. Well, now, that would be highly unlikely. Because if you're drunk as a skunk at 9 o'clock in the morning, you got a real problem. It was just the third hour of the day. Well, Peter wasn't going to stand there and listen to that mocking, so he gets up and he preaches. Oh, this was quite the transformation of the man who had denied the Lord three times and went and wept bitterly. But despite that, the Lord Jesus gave him a special mission. What did he tell him? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. And he's about to do it right here. Verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass, in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heavens above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I really appreciate how inclusive this is. The Holy Ghost isn't just for men. But it says your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Yeah. And it's not just for the old, but it says your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. So whether you are male or female, young or old, the Holy Ghost is for you.
Amen.
Now, Peter here was actually quoting from Joel chapter 2, if you ever want to look that up. You'll find that he references numerous scriptures here in this fiery message that he preached, and we're going to see that he has a fondness for the Psalms as we continue. Verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Well, now, this is remarkable here, because Peter is talking to some of the people this day. Remember, not much time had passed. It had only been 50 days since Passover. Jesus was speaking to some of those very same people who were responsible for Jesus being crucified. And he let them know, "Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." He's saying, "You did it." And yet, he's going to preach repentance to these people. These people who, with their wicked hands, had Jesus crucified and slain. They were going to be offered salvation. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Amen. It shows the depths of the mercy of God. Verse 24, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be beholden of it." In other words, he could not stay dead because he had no sins of his own. He took our sins upon himself. And that's really what killed Jesus on the cross. It wasn't the nails in his hands and in his feet. No, it was our sins that killed Jesus on that cross, because he took our sins upon himself. If he hadn't done that, he wouldn't have died, because we know that death is the penalty for sin. Verse 25, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." Hell in this case meaning the grave. "Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Peter quotes from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. He quotes from Psalm 132, verse 11. And he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1. Oh, what an inspired message this was. Verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." No, that body was not left in the grave. That soul was not left in the grave. It was a short-term resident of that tomb that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. He gave it to Jesus, but Jesus was only there for 3 days and three nights. Verse 32, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Indeed, over 500 people had seen Jesus Christ alive after the resurrection. It was undeniable that he rose from the dead. Verse 33, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." What were they doing? Speaking in tongues. They saw it. They heard it. "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Amen. Well, now he gets right to the point. You did it. Yes. You know, people would probably like to pass off the blame, and they might say, "Well, we didn't actually kill Jesus. That was the Roman soldiers." but it never would have happened without that angry mob. They were responsible. They were ultimately responsible, which is why Peter worded it this way, that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They felt convicted. And that was wonderful, because that is exactly what they needed. People never want to feel convicted anymore. But if you read the Word of God with an open heart, and if you have things in your life that you need to be convicted of by God's Spirit, you will feel convicted. Don't ignore that. This spurred action. They asked a very important question. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent. What does repent mean? It means you turn away from your wicked deeds. You confess your sins to God. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, was this something that was just for the early Christian church? What does it say? For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off. That's us, folks. We are the ones who were afar off. This is talking about us. This is where you are in Scripture. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And I was thinking about this, I was pondering this last night. Can you imagine how long that must have taken? I'm sure it wasn't just Peter doing the baptizing. They must have enlisted other disciples to do it too. Imagine how long it must have taken and how much water they would have needed to baptize 3,000 souls. And yet they did it. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. You see, that is what the unquenchable fire of God can do. And again, we're all going to feel that fire one way or the other. That fire can either save you, it can either purify you, or it can consume you. But if you are a blood-bought Christian, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, that fire will come into you, that fire of God, that unquenchable fire of God, so that you will be burning inside, but you will not be consumed. I'm going to close with a prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy holy word. We thank thee for thy fire. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast refined thy people, and we pray that thou purify and refine each and every one of us by thy Spirit. We pray that thy Spirit would work in us mightily. We pray that thy Spirit would teach us every day. We pray, O God, that thy Spirit would inspire us to follow thee closer and closer all the time. We pray that thou move upon thy people, bless thy people, and we pray that thou would help us to walk by faith and not by sight. We pray, Lord, that thou would bless each and every person who is here in this building, bless thy people who are listening online, and bless thy people who are scattered all throughout this world. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. We're going to open our melodies of praise hymnals, and we're going to turn to number 185. We're going to sing The Fire Is Burning. 185, Melodies of Praise. lofty height, and I've satisfied my longing heart desire, for I caught a glimpse of glory bright, and my soul is burning with the fire. Oh, the fire is burning, yes, 'tis brightly burning, oh, 'tis burning, burning in my soul. Dismissed unto prayer in Jesus' name. Hallelujah.